Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to be here with you this morning. Kind of going to just jump right in a little bit, kind of giving a little recap of last week. You know, last week we talked about the commandments that dealt with the horizontal relationship that we are to have with others. Overall, the Israelites were given 10 commandments to live by. 10 commandments within the covenant as guidance, for the people to not sin, for the people to be holy. Now we talked about how they affected both the upward and the outward journeys, and now we're going to be skipping over quite a few chapters today. We're going to skip over chapters that talk about various laws and restitutions, festivals, social justice matters, and specifications for the tabernacle and the things that are going to be placed within it. I had mentioned this early on in the Exodus journey, that the people had a certain response that was repeated four different times. The second time that it is said is found in chapter 24, verse 3. So this is after the commandments, after the specifications. And it says this: Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So again, I want to hold this phrase in our minds, because this is given now after the Ten Commandments. This is the response of the people after they hear the voice of the Lord. What are your thoughts concerning this response? You know, I had proposed before to reflect on this phrase and what that means in your life. Obviously, when you think about all the words of the Lord, it seems like a tall order. You know, within the context, the people, the Israelites, would have had the Ten Commandments. They would have had the covenant that's being further explained here that they are holding up as all the words of the Lord. But what do we do for us? I mean, all the words of the Lord we will do? I think within our context, many times, we focus on a few of the high points or the commands, especially the ones that we like, and we just stick with those. But as life situations change, perhaps our thinking has a shift as well. You know, certain passages may take on a different meaning if our perspective in life changes, if different trials happen. I feel it's safe to say, though, we do not live out the response that the people had to the fullest. I mean, it's a good sentiment. It is the right response. But then we read Romans, and it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So how do we respond or approach this phrase? Do we just settle in failure? Well, I guess I've fallen, so might as well just not even worry about trying to listen to the words of God. Or do we strive in our devotion and sanctification process to continue to honor this type of response? Now, with this response given to Moses by the people, he is then called back up onto the mountaintop. Moses is going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the leader of the people, who they kind of treat as their representation of God. He is their mediator, he is their leader. And he goes up to a mountain that is on fire. He's gone for 40 days, and they're told to wait. 40 days is a long time, depending on what you're waiting for. Over the next few weeks, we're going to study a certain section of Scripture. And we're going to talk today about Exodus 32 and what the Israelites do as they're waiting for Moses to come back. So if you join me in Exodus 32, we're going to read this in chunks today. I'll start with the first six verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word, to your truth. Help us to understand the right perspectives. Help us to understand our commitment level and our devotion to you. In your name I pray. Amen. So as I already mentioned, this thought of waiting, we see that after 40 days, the people are growing restless. They were unsure of what happened to Moses, and they figured he must be dead, otherwise he would have come back. So they demand that Aaron make them a god to go before them, because they want to continue on this journey. They were promised to go to this land flowing with milk and honey. They want to get on with it. They want to get there. They're tired of the desert. Now, we want to pay attention to what happens here, because it will not exactly match up to how it's described by Aaron a little bit later in this chapter. Now, Aaron tells them to take off their earrings and bring him gold, you know, gold that should have been reserved to be used in the tabernacle and the things in there. Then he fashions it with a graving tool, and he makes a golden calf. Now, we don't know that if this was solid gold or not. It was most probably made of wood and then overlaid with gold. But either way, we want to understand that this would take time and intentionality on Aaron's part. They then build an altar and prepare to have a feast for this representation of God. Now, the imagery of calf probably came from the Egyptians, but the Egyptians worshipped live animals, not handcrafted ones. So the people are breaking the second commandment already. They've made for themselves an idol to worship in the place of God. And like we talked about a few messages back, whether or not this was intended to be a tangible, visible representation of Yahweh or not doesn't matter. They wanted to be serving a god. They wanted to be serving something. Moses, who is their mediator, who they kind of viewed as God, was gone. Now, even Aaron describes Moses as Lord using the term Adonai later on, if you recall our series on the names of God. So they're going down this path, thinking what they're doing is right. You know, oftentimes, it doesn't matter what end of a spectrum that you're on, when you think of things of theology, when you think of your Christian faith, you can get to a point really quick where works can come back into play, where you think that you have to do certain things in order to maintain grace, earn grace, or do things on God's behalf, rather than wait as they were told to do. Let's read this next section here, beginning in verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, whom brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, and consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So you have a back and forth between God and Moses here. We see the role of mediator kind of being fleshed out on the spot. Moses is interceding for the people because God is angry. You know, one commentator puts it this way. He says, as you read through the book of Exodus, you realize that it must be tough to be God. I mean, it is hard to be God because his children are so easily lost. He rescued them from slavery and death in Egypt. He delivered them time and time again. He guided them. He miraculously fed them. He saved them from death by thirst multiple times. God had identified with them. He made them his people. And now here they are, still rebellious, seduced by idolatry, unresponsive to the gracious acts of love constantly coming their way. This is a great description of a stiff-necked people. Is it any wonder that God was ready to allow his wrath to burn hot and consume them? Yes, it is tough to be God. And you know, as you look at the language that is being used in those seven verses, we can see how upset God is with them. You know, an illustration that's frequently used in the Bible is a metaphor of the child-parent relationship to describe the relationship between God and us. And as we think of that type of language here, it's interesting to see certain similarities coming out in what we say. You know, as you look at verse 7, we see the Lord say, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." I mean, doesn't this strike you as odd? Wasn't it the Lord who is responsible for bringing his people out? So why is Moses now getting the credit? Now, as I normally do, I always look for the humor in things. And it made me laugh, because perhaps in your life, you know, as I reflected on my own parenting experiences, you've had maybe similar ones to where you have come home from whatever you were doing that day, and your spouse says, "Guess what your son did today?" You know it must be bad because they're not even claiming them at that point in time. But here God is showing his anger. The people that he brought out of slavery, the people that he said, "I am the Lord your God," are now claiming that something else did all of those things. They are breaking his word and the covenant of their own volition. They're neglecting when he says things like, "I am a jealous God." It's not that he vainly wants their praise or their worship, but that he desires relationship with his creation. They were his people. So because of these actions, in his anger, he wants to wipe them out. Now it is believed that this is going to be similar to Numbers 14, to where he is talking about the older generation here, and then starting over with the new generation. But the sin that is coming before him needs a swift judgment. And then we see Moses responding with a type of intercessory prayer that we need to take note of. You know, we see what he does. He gives credit to the work of God. You know, he flips that. The Lord says, "The people that you had brought up," but Moses is like, "No, you did this. It is your mighty hand that brought up these people." He speaks of God's reputation in terms of what the world would say if he went through with this. And then he is recalling the word of God in terms of the covenant made with Abraham. And then the Lord relented. Now, this could be a tricky passage to understand, depending on how deep you want to go. I mean, how does something like this, where the Lord relented, stand under our doctrines of immutability? Meaning, I thought God doesn't change. So how can he be changing his mind? How can he be relenting here? Well, these types of questions tend to come out if we're focused on the individual events in the Bible, separated from the whole of the Bible, where at times we can then think this way. But we have to understand the ultimate overarching will of God as it is given in the Bible. And that's important for us to keep our focus on. I mean, God's ultimate purpose is to bring himself glory. And he has described this through the Bible as him redeeming his own people. I suggest this week that you would study Ephesians 1 in light of this subject. It's a wonderful read to read over several times. Now, if this is God's ultimate purpose, to redeem his people, to bring himself glory, then there needs to be a way to deal with sin, because it is all over the individual moments like this, here in the Bible, throughout history, and in our lives. There are consequences and individual responsibility that need to be accounted for. And generally, a pattern for God relenting in the specific moments within his specific will or immediate judgment deals with someone interceding, as we see Moses doing. You think back to the scene with Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. You think back, or even right now, as Moses is interceding. And then the sacrificial system that's going to be put in place to intercede and cover the people's sin. You think of all the prophets that had the task to intercede for the people. And then the ultimate form of intercession, Jesus, our Savior. See, once there is an intercession, then there needs to be a form of repentance on the people's part. We know that this does not happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it happen with the Ninevites and Jonah, where they repent. You look to the early church, frequently it is said that people must repent and believe in the salvation of the Lord. You know, salvation does not come by a sprinkling of water. It came through the intercession of the man, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who sacrificed himself and was raised from the dead. And then the third part, God then shows compassion and relents. These three things are pretty consistent when you're looking through the Bible and reading about how God is relenting his anger or wrath, and intercession, repentance, and compassion. Ultimately, God's hope, God's will is for none to perish, as 2 Peter tells us, but God is equally love and just. So many times we like to separate those things, but his compassion is always for his people, and he is always just. How he holds that intention is the mystery that we live today, here and now. Sin is wretched. Sin tears us away from him. Now, we can continue on this subject for hours, and many theologians have, but I want to continue reading what happens after Moses intercedes for the people. So continue with me in verse 15. Then Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with a fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, for you know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods, who shall go before us?' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of the enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Sounds like a fun day in the camp. Just a couple of things that I want to point out for us. Moses, in his anger, throws down the tablets, breaks them. 40 days after the people hear the voice of God giving these instructions, and the people break the second commandment. The breaking of the tablets symbolize the people's breaking of the commandments to not make idols. It's a pretty easy observation to make. Now, the next observation has a little bit deeper meaning to contemplate. And as I just read it here, some new light was shined on it. So I don't know how it's going to turn out, but it'll be interesting. I want to set it up a little bit. So I want you to understand that this is something that we know, but it's definitely not something that we live out. To show that you know it, let me ask, what does God require of you when you become a Christian? Not in order to become a Christian, but you're a Christian, you're here today. What does God require of you? I mean, there's a lot of little things that you could say. You know, coming to church, tithing, taking care of the widows and the orphans, loving your neighbor, loving the Lord your God. And if you said one of those things, I would say that, you know, you're minimally correct. See, God requires all of you. He requires your whole heart, your whole self. He requires surrender. You are to seek him with your whole heart at all times, not just the times of emergency, not just the times when you might be panicking. See, we are to be praying without ceasing. We are to be having an abiding presence where he is with us and we are with him. There's not just this Christian part of you and a secular part of you. Like a light switch, you can turn it on and off, like when you cross a threshold into the church. Is that something that you would agree with in terms of surrender being what God requires of us? See, my second observation from this section deals with the vocal minority. See, Israel will many times be found guilty by association. Not everyone is worshiping the idol. The Levites are still on the side of God. Now, what I just saw, the way that I just read this, might change this a little bit, but not enough that it nullifies it. What I just saw as I read this is that the Levites were killing their own family members. The way I originally took this is as they're going through the camp, they're killing 3,000 people. 3,000 people out of 600,000. Sorry, 3,000 men out of 600,000. That's 0.5% of the population. The vocal minority, if you will. There could have been more people, but they're only recording 3,000. And the rest of the people are suffering because of this error, because they did not do anything to correct this error. You know, it is difficult to stand for the truth. And we're seeing this more and more in our day and more in our culture, especially as you watch presidential debates. It's difficult for us to understand truth completely. It's difficult for us to articulate why the church should or should not do different things. I mean, we can't just go around killing people that we disagree with. Then it becomes a little bit more convoluted when we're faced with an issue that's within the church, where there's different sides to a different issue, that both use scriptures, that both are adamant that their scriptures trump the other side's scriptures. So then you have this issue of truth and trying to figure it out. Which is why it's important to remember that God calls us to surrender completely to Him. Not to a denomination, not to a preacher, not to a certain doctrine or strain of theology, but to Him. There's so much noise, there's so much static in our world that's being produced by ourselves, by the enemy, that it can be difficult to understand. Being surrendered helps because we understand that the perfect love of Jesus casts out all fear. It casts out the doubts that we have when we are facing these trials in life. When we understand that we are not a slave to certain ideologies, but rather a slave to Christ. Now, a good way to check your current level of surrender is to see if your response matches Aaron's. It is the classic human condition of pushing the blame to someone else. It started with the garden, right? Here we see Aaron say that the pressure from the people made him do it, and he just threw the gold in the pot, and poof, out popped this calf. Again, as we look back up to verse 4, we see that Aaron fashioned the calf with engraving tools. It would take time. It would take intentionality. See, our excuses before a holy God don't amount to anything. Our claims of unfairness, our questions of why, in order to demand our own will, is folly. I mean, we can ask why if we're seeking understanding. We can ask why, but our motives need to be pure. We need to be seeking His will, not our demands, not our wants. But many times we come before God, like Aaron, and that's the wrong approach. We need to come boldly before the throne, but not with our will or our demands, but with the grace that we've received, no longer bound by sin, but restored, renewed, repurposed for the Father's will. We seek to understand the Father's will as we're reading in the Word. But we need to surrender. Let's finish up this chapter here, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please, blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. You know, as we close this section, we see a strong comparison between Moses and Jesus. Moses was willing to try to make atonement for their sin. Moses, if you recall, the man who wanted nothing to do with this journey in chapters 3 and 4. Moses, the man who was not qualified to speak, now is saying he wants to sacrifice himself for the people. A lot's happened in the last few months in Moses' life. Moses has gotten so close to the Father in such a short period of time, to the point that he would give up his life for the people because he knew the Father's love for them, because he knew that it was the Father's will to save them. But Moses wasn't the one to do this. God rejected that request because only Jesus would be the one to understand all the implications to completely wash them of their sin. Now, when we go on to apply this passage, as I said before, many times as I preach, I'm preaching what I'm experiencing currently. So just a forewarning, in the next few months, you never know what you're going to get. It might be interesting. But as I look at my walk, as I look at a lot of the people in the Bible and I kind of measure myself up to them and look at what life lessons I've learned based on what they've been doing, I tend to always be a perfectionist, which isn't the healthiest to be. But I tend to focus on the negative. I tend to focus on the improvements that I can make. And while there are a lot of those in that area, that type of focus can easily lead me back into a works mentality. And it's dangerous, because at times then I'm training myself to be more like a Pharisee than a disciple. It's easy to look at a passage like this and say what could be done better. It's easy to justify our own actions based on our own thinking. It's easy to do a checklist. But when you do that, where is your righteousness based? Again, you can get off in the weeds pretty quickly and back into a works mentality when it comes to your righteousness. And as I look at this series and our focus on what God has done, I want you to excuse my irony of the next statement, but I want to improve my focus on Him. I mean, if the focus is always on what I can improve and what I can do better, then the focus is on me. However, if we are able to shift our focus to the Father, then our eyes are no longer inward, as we talked about the last couple of messages, but rather upward. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to assess where we are, we need to look at those things that can be changed, and we need to surrender in those moments. But it needs to be done by the power and direction of the Spirit, and not in our own striving. Meaning, again, we're focused on discerning God in our lives and not the works. And there's many things that we could apply for our focus today. But what I see in the passage are two things that really pop out. And I want us to focus on those concerning what God has done. And the first is the commitment of God to His Word. His holiness is like nothing that we can comprehend. His holiness shuts down our arguments and our excuses instantly. His holiness requires justice to be done in the darkness of sin. And I thank God for that. We might not always understand what is happening around us or the things in our life. We might not think things are just or fair, but many times we're just using our measures and our standards. You know, as I've been going through the grieving process, the pain, it's unbearable at times. If I continue to stay focused on that pain, it shows that I'm looking inward to my selfish desires. Now, it is good, it is necessary to grieve, to have cathartic moments, but we need to bring that pain to the Lord. I cannot continue to listen to sad country songs all day long, because then I just stay there. What has helped in the past couple weeks is to dwell instead on the glory that Elaine is experiencing right now. You know, it is the goal that we all have. It is what we preach about every Sunday. We just think it'll happen when we're 80 in our sleep with no pain. And as I was contemplating over that, if we view it that way, that's fine. But as I was contemplating over that, again, I look for the humor in situations. I thought, well, then Elaine just cut the line a little bit to win, because she's getting her reward now. She has run her race and met her goal. It's like I said at the funeral, if you saw pictures of the accident, there's no way that she should have survived when she was 15 years old. But she was given 22 more years and has impacted so many people. God is faithful to His Word. He has dealt with the darkness of sin. And this is the second thing that should stick out for us. Our hope is in the Word of God and the gospel message that shows the plan of salvation from the garden to the new heaven and new earth. God is to be magnified in his holiness and his grace. And this plan was carried out by an intercessor. This passage here in Exodus 32 shows the need for an intercessor in order to deal with the people's sin that is coming before the Father. As you look at the Bible as a whole, God in his love, in his justice, dealt with the people's sin for all time through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus interceded for us. He is the mediator that we need and the one that we are covered by. He has brought us victory. And this victory, much like the victory that the Israelites experienced at the Red Sea, brings out exuberance, it brings out joy, and allows our focus to be on what God has done. This passage shows the express need for an intercessor in our lives. And as we combine that with the gospel message, we see how our understanding of Jesus interceding for us brings eternal glory for the Father. As we focus on what God has done, it provides a humbling experience that provides great joy. The Christian life has been summed up into three journeys: the upward journey, the outward journey, and the inward journey. The upward journey is our relationship, our connection with the Father. The inward journey is our focus on the Spirit's work within us as we surrender to the Father. And the outward journey is us living out the call to serve others, taking the gospel message as the Father tells us to do. So this morning, I challenge us to surrender, to stop the excuses of why we're holding on to the things of this world, to stop constructing idols, to stop trying to lift ourselves up to make ourselves look better, to stop being like Pharisees, to stop being like the ones that rely on our works, but instead rest and wait on the Lord, experiencing his grace. So I challenge you to spend time with the Father, to where your focus is on him, taking a 40-day challenge, because Moses was on the mountaintop for 40 days. Cross that barrier, enter the fire of the mountaintop, be in the Word, and receive his instruction as Moses was doing. I doubt that you will be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for how you continually instruct and teach and guide and all these things through the Spirit. Lord, even in the moment as you read the word for the 15th time this week, you're able to see something new. Lord, I thank you for each one here. I thank you for their personalities. I thank you for the gifts that they bring to this body. I'm thankful for how we build each other up. And Lord, I just pray for soft hearts. I pray for deep connections and relationships that are stemmed on a relationship with you. Lord, continue to help us to encourage and build each other up in the faith, to encourage each other on this a 40-day challenge, Lord. As I said in the beginning, 40 days can seem like a long time, depending on what it is. For a day in your courts is like 1,000 elsewhere, Lord. What would we be willing to give up for one day in your courts? Lord, help us to reprioritize our life. Help us to seek after you with all of our hearts, not to compartmentalize, but rather just to infuse, to understand the new creations that we are, Lord. Father, I thank you for the grace that you have given. I praise you for the love that you have showed, for the justice that has been done on our behalfs. And Lord, may we cross those barriers in our life. May we open those doors that we like to keep closed. May we take our hurts and our pains to you so that they can be dealt with and not be harbored. Do not allow the enemy to have a foothold in our lives. But Lord, let us be wholly surrendered to you, understanding the love that has cast out all fear. And Lord, when the enemy attacks, give us the words to say. Give us the scriptures to call us back to the truth. Allow us to use the word to repel the lies of the enemy. I thank you for, as we talked about this morning, your regeneration. Thank you for the sanctification that we are experiencing. Lord, help us to continue to be conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.